Dear brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, at this time of the year, there's one thing that people are always asking each other, and it goes something like this: are you ready for Christmas? And we generally know what the secular society around us mean by that, but for us as Christians, the much more important question is my heart ready to receive the gospel of Christmas? And that's really the point of the angel Gabriel coming to Zechariah and announcing the birth of their son, John the Baptist. Because what was John the Baptist called to do? It was to prepare God's people, ensure their hearts were ready to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. The birth announcement made to Zechariah, the first part of Luke 1, we didn't read that. The coming of John the Baptist was a call to be prepared to meet, receive the Messiah. And then this morning, we consider not that first birth announcement, but the second one. Mary is approached by the angel Gabriel appears to her and makes an announcement to her. It happened, we know, in the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, she being pregnant with John the Baptist. And once more, the angel Gabriel is sent to go to a particular person to make a birth announcement, this time to Mary. And like Zacharias, she too is understandably so afraid. That's verse 29. But after reassuring her, Gabriel tells her that she is going to, in this verse 31, just before our text, she's going to conceive in your womb, bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. But we notice, congregation, that's not all he says. He adds what is our text this morning, verse 32 and 33. And here's the gospel that we hope to see in this text this morning. When we are, by God's grace and the working of the Holy Spirit in us, truly ready for Christmas, if by God's grace, through his work in our hearts, we are turned to God, then Gabriel's announcement of the conception of Jesus in Mary's womb contains for us too a whole lot of gospel. We hope to come and see this morning, brothers and sisters, that in sending his son to be conceived in Mary's womb, God, in his infinite grace, is making it possible for us too to be part of something that's truly huge, making it possible for us to be part of his forever kingdom. And that reality changes everything. Our theme this morning, the Son of the Most High will be conceived in Mary's womb in order to establish a forever kingdom. We'll consider the gospel in who this son is, and secondly, the gospel in what this son will do. So first of all, who this son is. The first thing we need to say, brothers and sisters, as we begin to come to terms with the meaning and significance of this birth announcement, is that the sequence of the announcement is particularly important. The first thing, and this is the first part of our text, the first thing that the angel Gabriel says in verse 32 is, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. That's first. And congregation, we know that's foundational. Because the second part of the announcement, the second half of 31 and 32, reads like this, and you shall call his name Jesus, next verse, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. That second part of the announcement can only be fulfilled if that first part of the announcement is true. To simplify that, it's only because first part of the announcement, who the Son is, that he will be given the throne of his forefather David. So in the first point of this sermon, we want to stand amazed then at who this Son of the Most High is. But the glory and the significance of that is more fully understood in light of what this son of David's going to do. That's the second point. So who is this? who is conceived in Mary's womb. I think, congregation, we're in a sense very familiar with that. We in a sense know this gospel really well. But let's take a moment to really consider who this is. Like Zechariah in the first part of this chapter, here too Mary is taken aback by this angel's appearance. And there she was, probably a fairly young teenager, given the age at which girls in those days became engaged to be married. There she is, a faithful child of God, going about her daily business, whatever that was. And an angel appears to her and tells her, verse 30, 31, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son." We can't be certain, of course, but at this point, having been reassured by the angel, Mary is, of course, still somewhat surprised. She's going to conceive in her womb a son? She knows that that's not possible, humanly speaking, because, as she says in verse 34, "How will this be, since I'm a virgin?" But she's told that she will conceive, and that she is to call that baby Jesus. It's a common enough name in those days. But it's what comes next in this announcement that is, congregation, the most surprising. Our text, verse 32, "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High." At this point, you've got to imagine Mary's eyes opening wide in surprise. As a faithful child of God, she no doubt understood something of the messianic language in that announcement. The religious context of her day abounded in messianic talk and messianic expectation. And here she is being told that she's going to conceive a son who will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the fact that Luke, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, records it as he does, is, congregation, no accident either. Compare this announcement to the one made to Gabriel, that the angel Gabriel made to Zechariah. There, the structure is basically the same. First, who he is, and then what he's going to do. But then look at how the who he is described here in our text compared to how the who he is described in verse 15. Maybe just pick up your Bible and look at it with me. Verse 15, this is in connection with John the Baptist. John the Baptist there in verse 15 of chapter 1 is described as being great. Notice this, same word as in our text, great before the Lord. But then if you look at our text, verse 32, in our text, the yet-to-be-conceived Jesus is simply described as great in the first place. So Mary is to know, Luke's readers too, including us, of course, we need to know that Jesus will be great. Here in our text, it's stated in the absolute sense, without any further qualification or explanation, he will be great. So here already we have a hint of the divine nature of Mary's son. In the Old Testament, we find instances where God is said to be great, or his wisdom is great, or his works are great. For example, Psalm 92, verse 5, "How great are your works, O Lord?" Or Psalm 104, 1, "Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great." As one author stated, it's so great is God's greatness that he alone deserves to be called great. So here, the Holy Spirit would have us know that this Jesus is great. Like the God of the Old Testament, then he is divine. This yet-to-be-conceived son of Mary is, in other words, no less than God himself. And here already, brothers and sisters, we have something to stand amazed at. Be amazed, congregation, at the way our gracious God is going about things here. Notice something. Luke was very particular about telling us where Mary lived. It's verse 26. "In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth." That place was about as backwater as you could get, so much so that Nathanael said to Philip in John 1 verse 46, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" So notice, congregation, notice. God does not send Gabriel to Jerusalem to announce the coming of this great son. God does not send him to perhaps one of the daughters of the high priest of that day, to someone who was up there in the inner circles of the religious establishment, to someone who would have perhaps a platform from which to proclaim that she was expecting the Messiah. No, God sends the angel Gabriel to a humble girl called Mary in a humble backwater town way up north called Nazareth. It seems incredible. It is incredible. What we have here is an indication already in this birth announcement of the sort of kingdom that this Christ will reign over. This is a kingdom where humility, humbleness comes before exaltation. His will be a kingdom where meekness comes before inheriting the earth, Matthew 5:5, where the poor in spirit receive the kingdom, Matthew 5:3. Yes, this yet-to-be-conceived son will be great indeed. But his greatness congregation is not of a human variety. The next words from Gabriel to Mary make this clear. He will be called the Son of the Most High. In verse 35, after our text, the angel Gabriel says it this way, verse 35. Therefore, this child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God, end of the verse. The unmistakable point that the Holy Spirit is making here by having Luke record the words of the angel is clear. It's this congregation, this yet-to-be-born son, is not just any baby. Again, the fact is that this conception will be miraculous is an indication of that already. Says Gabriel to Mary in verse 35, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. This conception and birth, we understand congregation is entirely unique. The resulting child, utterly unique and very special too. He will be called the Son of the Most High, verse 32. There is to be no doubt in our minds. This child is the second person of the triune God. He is God. He's eternally God. Understand, congregation, understand. Already now, God is being born a human like you and I. More, God the Son, second person of the Trinity, being born not just as a human, but for you, for me. Notice, congregation, if you look at chapter 2, isn't it incredible how the angels announced this birth to the shepherds? It's verse 10. The angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy." Congregation, what could be greater news? The God who dwells in the heavens, the God who is above all and over all, is coming down to this earth. This is good news. This is reason for great joy. And then look at verse 11 of chapter 2. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour who is Christ the Lord. Let me place the emphasis somewhere different now. For unto you is born. Congregation, to you, to me, for our benefit, for the shepherds too. It's no wonder they sang verse 14 of chapter 2, glory to God in the highest and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. How come God is going to dwell with men? And that truth, congregation, is so foundational to what this Son of God will do, our second point. Because, congregation, we understand what this yet-to-be-conceived Son is to do can only be done by one who is himself God, the Most High. That has to be because one thing that the history of God's people up to the time of Christ has proved beyond a shadow of doubt is that no mere human being could do what needed to be done. And what is it that this Son of the Most High was to do that no human being so far in history had achieved, in fact could not achieve? To answer that congregation, we need to consider the next part of Gabriel's announcement in light of the Old Testament. Again, we see how beautifully all Scripture is tied together. It's one redemptive story. It's beautiful. goes on, Gabriel, in the announcement, second half of verse 32, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. That's a very clear pointer back to the Old Testament. God, congregation, was not beginning something new with the birth of his son. No, God was fulfilling promises that he'd made a long time ago. In fact, in the first place, a promise that he had made, we know, already immediately after the fall into sin. Remember that? You recall, congregation, how devastating the fall into sin is? It meant that Adam and Eve had to be removed from God's presence. Much was lost at the fall. It was so devastating. Even a brief glance over world history tells you beyond a shadow of doubt that the fall into sin has been absolutely catastrophic for the world. And we know it from our own personal experiences, don't we? But as we know, God in his graciousness immediately promised Genesis 3 verse 15 that the head of the serpent would be crushed. We call that the mother promise. The promise of blessing and victory by the seed of the woman by God's people was reiterated by God to Abram in Genesis 12 verse 3, where Abram was promised that through him all the families of the earth would be blessed. And Mary, congregation, by the way, recognized the connection already to Abram. If you look at verse 54, 55 of chapter 1, we didn't read that far. She makes reference right there in verse 55, as he spoke to her fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever. Mary knew. She knew her Old Testament. And if we follow this line of God's plan to redeem his people, to bring them back into fellowship with him after the fall, if we follow that line throughout the Old Testament, we see that the 12 sons of Jacob, one of them was named Judah. He was given a very special blessing. This is Genesis 49, verse 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of all the peoples. Already there, you have the promise that someone from Judah's line, from his line, will come to the throne, will bring the people into fellowship with God. And then when we jump further in redemptive history, we discover that after King Saul's failed leadership over God's people Israel, God anoints David to be king. And David, we know, comes from the tribe, yes, you know, Judah. And specifically then, through David, would God fulfill his promise to establish a kingdom into which God's people would be gathered, a kingdom of his perfect rule. And with that in mind, let's go again to our scripture reading from 2 Samuel 7. God had made David king. Remember, he's from the tribe of Judah. And God had promised that never would that kingship depart from Judah. And so God had blessed David in all his efforts to claim the promised land back for God's people. And then finally, David gets to the point where peace is achieved in the land and he wants to build God a house. We read that, says David, verse 2, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." David desires to build a temple, a permanent resting place for God's ark. Why does he want to do that? Because the temple with the ark in the Holy of Holies is symbolic of God's presence among his people. To have a permanent resting place for the ark is to know then, congregation, the permanent presence of God. And how wonderful would that be for God's people? To have God among them, to know his grace and his mercy and his nearness also on an ongoing basis. How glorious that would be. But David, we learn from 2 Samuel 7, is not permitted to build the temple. From 1 Chronicles 22:8, we know the reason. It's because David has been a man of war, has shed so much blood before the Lord of the earth. The land had been restless under his rule as he had sought to bring rest for God's people. In light of that, God had promised David in 2 Samuel 7, verse 10 and 11, "And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly. from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from your enemies. So there's the promise. You will have rest from your enemies. See, God is promising to be present among his people, to give them that rest. And in order for that rest that comes with God's presence, for that to be firmly established, God made a further promise to David. Last part of verse 11 through to verse 14, God said this, "Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." It's important, congregation, that we understand this. In order for God's temple to be built, David's kingdom had to be firmly established in the land. And that would happen under the rule of David's son Solomon. And it's true. Solomon is given the throne. And it is he who builds the temple for the Lord. And we know from 2 Chronicles 5 what happened when that temple was finished. Remember the singers sang about God, "For he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." And they sang as they sang in the temple, 2 Chronicles 5, 13, 14, the house of the Lord, it reads there, was filled with a cloud so that the priests could not minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. And the fact that God graciously came to dwell in that newly built temple so that he would be among his people is clear from those chapters in 2 Chronicles. God's glory is there in the temple. His presence is there. God's dwelling among his people, the glory of it. How glorious, congregation. God is there with his people. So much so that the priests couldn't even go about their duty. But then God, congregation, he's there in that temple. And so that sacrificial system could go on. Those sacrifices that pointed towards the coming of the Christ, where reconciliation between God and his people would be possible through him. See, the peace and stability of the kingdom was necessary for that priestly work to go on. The two go together. Peace in the kingdom so that the priestly sacrifices could go on. And so verse 13 of our scripture reading in 2 Samuel 7, "He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." See, a permanent kingship, understand this, a permanent kingship means the building of God's house, means the presence of the Lord among his people. That's how it ought to be. But congregation, you know, I know what happened. Solomon ended up straying. And every king after him, sure, the one was faithful, but then not the next. Each and every one of them suffered from that terminal ailment, sin. Each of their kingships was marred by sin. It meant that in the long run, God could not maintain his presence among his people. It got so bad that Ezekiel the prophet saw the glory of the Lord departing from the temple, Ezekiel chapter 10. God took his leave from his people. With recurring failed kingships, God could not maintain his presence among his people. Now with that in mind, we go back to Gabriel's birth announcement. Let's read the second part of that announcement again, and let's see the absolute glory of it for what it is. Verse 32 of Luke chapter 1. It says this, "And the Lord God will give to him, this son that's going to be born, the throne of his father David." You see how the Holy Spirit is connecting the dots? And do you see how who he is, that was our first point, is so crucial to what this Son of the Most High is going to do? The Lord God will give him the throne of David. And what God had promised to David in 2 Samuel 7 verse 16, God had promised this, and your house and your kingdom shall be sure, made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Solomon couldn't stay on the throne forever. Why not? He was a sinner. And so he could not usher in the permanent presence of the Lord among his people. And what about Solomon's son Rehoboam? Same problem, same results. What about Abijah? Same problem, same results. And we could keep going through history. But now we come to Luke chapter 1, and we have this announcement. And behold, you will conceive in your son, in your womb, and bear a son, the Son of the Most High. He who is without sin, he who is perfect, he who is God the Son, divine, he of whom it was said in 2 Samuel 7 verse 14, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. He will be given the throne of David, the throne that has been crying out ever since the time of David for a perfect, sinless king. He is the Son of the Most High. He is God. And he can sit on that throne, and he will. Do you see something of God's grace here, congregation? David, Solomon, Rehoboam, Abijah, Asa, Jehoshaphat, Jehoram, we could keep going. Not one of them could do it. God has left us. God could have, I should say, have left us to our own miserable selves. God could have let successive kings sit on that throne into forever. But as long as there were sinners on that throne, they could not establish the forever kingdom. But that would have meant God withdrawing his presence from his people altogether. And given who we are and what we've done, that's what we deserve. But oh, the grace, God himself comes down in the person of Jesus Christ, and he puts his son on that throne to do for us human beings what we could not do for ourselves, usher in a forever kingdom of his permanent presence with us. And how does this King Jesus, the Son of the Most High, do it? How does he usher in this kingdom? By also becoming for us the perfect high priest. Oh, the grace, congregation. No earthly priest in that temple that Solomon built. We know it very well from the book of Hebrews. No earthly priest could actually take away sins. That's why they had to offer sacrifices again and again and again. But the perfect high priest, Jesus Christ, he could. And he did, by sacrificing himself on the cross on behalf of his people. Do you see it, brothers and sisters? By his perfect sacrifice on the cross, he defeated the enemy sin. That enemy that made a mess of all the reigns of those successive earthly kings of David's line. And by paying for sin, by overcoming that enemy once for all by a sacrifice on the cross for all God's people, he was given the throne over those people for whom he died. Indeed, he's been given the throne over all things. He, for them, yes, congregation, for you too, he has ushered in a forever kingdom in which God's presence among his people is indeed permanent. In fact, so present is he that he lives in our hearts with his Spirit. He's not just among us or over us. He lives in us. And in light of verse 33 of our text, that makes so much sense, doesn't it? Verse 33, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and over his kingdom there will be no end. The house of Jacob, that's a way of saying all of God's people. He came. He was born of Mary, just as announced here. And we know the rest of the Gospels. He suffered, he died, he ascended, and he sits on the throne.
and he's going to be there forever. So, congregation, are you a child of God by grace? Yes? Then do you realize what you are part of? No, you're not part of an earthly kingdom that will falter and fail at some points. We do that, don't we? We work hard, too hard often, to build our own little earthly kingdom, to carve out for ourselves an empire that we can be proud of. And it's all going to perish in one way, shape or form. Jesus said it himself. And this Christmas season, we need to hear the warning too. Matthew 6, verse 19. Perhaps you know the verse. Do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. I think, congregation, over the last couple of years, we've felt it more than ever lately, haven't we? Life's fleeting. The stuff that we touch and the stuff that we treasure, often too much, it's so transient. It's all going to be destroyed. We're often too focused on the here and now of this life. Why do we do that? Why would we build an earthly kingdom? Why do we keep making investments into our earthly empires when they're ultimately going nowhere? Why do we do that when we are already members of a forever kingdom? We invest for this little tiny space and span of time in history, when we've been given membership of a kingdom that spans eternity. We have the Great One, the Son of the Most High, as our King. He came to this earth. He suffered. He died as our High Priest. He was raised again and exalted to the heavens, where he sits on the throne even now over that forever kingdom. He's reigning over us. We're citizens of that kingdom, and that's a kingdom, again, that lasts forever. And his perfect rule means, indeed it means, congregation, hold on to this, his presence among us. By grace, that's never going to change. We are forever members of that kingdom. And that changes everything. Because if this Christmas season, my God is reminding me that the baby who was born makes me a part of his forever kingdom, then that's the kingdom I need to invest in, even as I live here on this earth. My time, my efforts, my money, my body, my talents, my gifts, I use it all to make investments in that kingdom, that forever kingdom that I'm a part of by grace. Because when I lay up treasure in his forever kingdom, my Saviour promises me this, that nothing, no moth, no rust, no thief, nothing will destroy the investments I make in that kingdom. And even more, nothing will ever take away my place in that kingdom either. Amen.